All right, we are back to our kings of Israel and Judah. We'll be in the kingdom of Judah from here on out, in the southern kingdom. And we're going to be looking this time at Jotham and Ahaz. So if you can find Jotham and Ahaz, that's where we're going to be here this time. And I would encourage you to turn to 2 Chronicles 27. That's where we get the most information about Jotham. We have a bit of a contrast here. Jotham, I would call boring for all the right reasons. Jotham was a good king and didn't have any of the sort of tabloid things going on in his life that make his story more interesting, some of the other king's stories more interesting to us. But there's absolutely nothing wrong with that. It's good to see that kind of thing happening. He was generally a faithful king, so we'll see him. And then his contrast of a son, Ahaz, was interesting for all the wrong reasons. So he was a bit of a mess, and we're going to see all the ways that he kept his eyes on the things around him and the people around him and the nations around him. Do you have a question, Emmett? I don't have the whiteboard today because the family tree is not very complicated right now. It's just a father and a son, so I don't think we need to write anything on the board this time. CY kids, where are we supposed to be setting our minds according to what we've been studying in CY? I saw someone motioning, but I need words here. Where are we supposed to set our minds? On things above, right? Colossians 3, that's what we've been studying in CY, setting our minds on things above and focusing our minds on Christ first, and then that works itself out in all the stuff that's going on around us. And Ahaz is going to give us a good example of what happens when you don't do that. He really was so focused on others, so focused on the things around him in a whole variety of different ways. And so when we get to him, we'll see why not to do that and what a danger it is for us. And we're all tempted to do that. We're also going to see here that the lives of the kings and the prophets that we know, the writing prophets, start to intertwine a little bit more. And so we're going to look a little bit at Isaiah today, actually. But starting off with Jotham, he reigned from, the sources that I've been looking at say he reigned from around 750 to 735 BC. 750 to 735. You may remember that his father Uzziah had a disease. Anyone remember what disease Uzziah had? The end of his reign, he went into the temple and tried to offer a sacrifice, and was struck by the Lord with leprosy. That's right. And so Uzziah had to live separately and didn't really reign as king for quite a few years. So Jotham got thrust into the leadership early, and he reigned for a long time, overlapping with his father quite a bit. So he was kind of king before he was king. And so you end up with a longer set of years there than it tells us, because 2 Kings 15:33 tells us he reigned 16 years. And it tells us there in 2 Chronicles 27, verse 1, the same thing. There's a couple of overlaps here. And some of the sources I was looking at say there's overlap with Ahaz as well. And I don't understand all the reasons for that. Anyway, it says he reigned for 16 years. He was actually in power for longer than that because of issues that his father had. Part of the way that we can see there's some complication of this is in 2 Kings 15, verse 30, it refers to the 20th year of Jotham when it's talking about the northern kingdom. And then the next verse, it says he only reigned for 16 years. So we know that it was more than 16 years. And it's one of those things where if you want to dig into it, I encourage you to do so. There are some good resources out there. Edwin Teale, T-H-I-E-L-E, was a scholar back in the middle of the 20th century. He was one of the first ones to really do a comprehensive way that really made sense of how the years all match up. And people have issues with some of the ways he's done it, but he's one to look for if you want to look into it, Edmund Teale. Anyway, seems like he reigned from about 750 to 735. He reigned at the same time as the prophet Hosea was prophesying. Hosea prophesied from Uzziah all the way up to Hezekiah. Isaiah also prophesied at the same time from Uzziah to Hezekiah. And then Micah, the prophet, also prophesied at this time, just from Jotham to Hezekiah. For as you're reading your Old Testament, this is part of where I want you to have that background to know what's going on in the kingdom at the time these prophets are talking. So you'll find out about Jotham in 2 Kings 15, but we're going to look at 2 Chronicles 27 mostly, because it's not a long chapter, but that's about the most we get about him. And Jotham essentially was a faithful king of an unfaithful people. He was a good man, as much as any person who's a sinner could be a good man. He was faithful to the Lord. He did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, as verse 2 tells us, according to all that his father Uzziah had done, except that he had not entered the temple of the Lord, failing like his father did. But the people still followed corrupt practices. So during his days, you had people still offering in the high places, worshiping all kinds of other gods. But Jotham himself was a faithful man. Most of what we're told about him is that he built up and strengthened Judah. He fortified Judah. He defeated the Ammonites and made them pay him tribute. And then during his reign, he started to be attacked by Pekah, king of Israel, who we've just learned about recently, and Rezin, the king of Syria. So Syria and Israel ganged up on Judah. So if you think of your map, you've got Judah to the south, you got Israel to the north of that, and then Syria is to the north. From your perspective, it'd be up this way. Nope, this way. I don't know. It's north. Syria and Israel are up here, and they ganged up on Judah to the south. And that's going to be more of a problem with Ahaz as we keep going here. But that started to happen in Jotham's days. The summary really for Jotham comes in verse 6 of chapter 27. Jotham became mighty because he ordered his ways before the Lord his God. And that's really all we know about him. He was a strong king. He was a faithful king. He built up Judah. And the reason he was strong was because he trusted in the Lord. So for under enemies, you can put down Ammon, the Ammonites, and Syria, and Pekah is the king of Israel. So you can put Israel or Pekah, the king of Israel, for enemies of Jotham. Faithful king, he didn't reform the land like other kings will later try to do, but he prospered ultimately because he served the Lord. But as is so often the case, as we've gone through this family tree, you have a good king, and actually we've had two good kings in a row, and then you have almost the worst of the worst after that. And so his son Ahaz comes along. Ahaz reigned from 735 to 715 BC, 2 Kings 16 tells us that he reigned for 16 years. But again, there's some kind of complication with the years that I don't fully understand. And people I trust say that he reigned for 20 years, and there's some kind of overlap involved. So again, I encourage you to look into that if you want to study it more. You'll find out about him in 2 Kings 16 and 2 Chronicles 28. Also in Isaiah chapter 7 and 8, we're going to look at that here in just a moment, but he features pretty significantly in Isaiah 7 and 8. To try to organize Ahaz's life a little bit, we're going to cover sort of four sections here. He started off worshiping like others, then he gave into the fear of others, then he was looking to others for help, and then he did more worshiping like others. So we start with worshiping like others, then he was afraid of others, then he was looking to others for help, and then he's worshiping like others. The whole time focused on other nations and other kings around him. And it got him into all kinds of trouble. And so right off the bat, in 2 Kings 16, in verse 2, it says, he did not do what was right in the eyes of the Lord his God, as his father David had done, but he walked in the way of the kings of Israel. So there he is looking at the kings of Israel, and he wants to be like them. He even burned his son as an offering, according to the despicable practices of the nations whom the Lord drove out before the people of Israel. And he sacrificed and made offerings in the high places and on the hills and under every green tree. So if you remember when Israel came into Canaan, God told them, or well, before they came into Canaan, God told Abraham that they wouldn't inherit the land yet because the iniquity of the Canaanites wasn't complete yet, wasn't fulfilled yet. But then Israel, when they came in, was brought in to wipe out the Canaanites, partly because of the depth of the depravity of the Canaanites and their sinfulness. And part of the depth of their depravity was child sacrifice, offering their own children in the fire to their gods. And here we find Israel doing the same thing, becoming just as bad as the nations that they drove out. And that should give you a hint of what's going to happen to Judah after this. We've already seen what happened to the Canaanites when they were driven out. We have Ahaz doing exactly what the other nations did. So we have a bad start. He worshiped like others right off the bat, and that brought all kinds of trouble for him. He was an idolater, and so God sent judgment on him, and so he had strong enemies come up against him, and so then secondly, he gave in to this fear of others. He had this great fear of others. And for this, I'd like you to turn to Isaiah chapter 7. You may not know it, but Isaiah chapter 7 is more is very familiar to you, I would guess. There's a verse in here that is often quoted near the end of the year. But here in Isaiah, Pekah, the king of Israel, up to the north, and Rezin, the king of Syria, further north to him, started to threaten Judah. And they'd come and they'd attacked Judah and had allied with each other against Judah. And we're told in Isaiah chapter 7, verse 2, when the house of David was told, Syria is in league with Ephraim, Ephraim meaning Israel, the heart of Ahaz and the heart of his people shook as the trees of the forest shake before the wind. So Isaiah is always good for great vivid imagery. And it said their hearts shook like trees in the wind. You imagine trees in a heavy wind. That's what's going on inside of them. They're really worried about this huge force that's coming against them from the north. And so along comes Isaiah the prophet to encourage them and to tell, give them a prophecy from the Lord. And he says, these guys are, he calls them sort of a smoldering stump. These kings to the north are not going to last very long. And to help Ahaz believe that, Isaiah said, ask the Lord for a sign. Ask the Lord for a sign and he'll show you that he's going to do this thing for you. And you get this fake piousness from Ahaz in his response. Look at verse, if you're in there in Isaiah 7, look at verse 12. When Isaiah offered him a sign, Ahaz said, I will not ask and I will not put the Lord to the test. So here's Ahaz saying, you know, you're not supposed to test the Lord. And that was Jesus' response to Satan even. So there's a righteous way to say, don't put the Lord to the test. But Ahaz here has been offered a sign by the prophet of the Lord. And he says, oh, I'm not going to test the Lord. When the Lord has offered to give him a sign. And so it sounds like he's being pious, but ultimately he's not believing. He doesn't trust the Lord to actually do anything here. And in response then, you get the familiar words here from Isaiah chapter 7, where Isaiah says, therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and call his name Emmanuel. He shall eat curds and honey when he knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good. For before the boy knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land whose two kings you dread will be deserted. And the Lord will bring upon you and upon your people and upon your father's house such days as have not come since the days that Ephraim, since the day that Ephraim departed from Judah, the king of Assyria. This is the prophecy of Jesus' virgin birth. And we don't always associate that with a particular time in Israel's history, but it was actually at this time when Ahaz was king, when he refused the sign. And Isaiah said, no, the Lord's going to give you a sign anyway. And this is one of those difficult things to interpret here, because it does seem like Isaiah is talking about something that will happen in that day. And there's debate about this, but the term virgin there can just mean young woman. And so even though it is looking forward to the true virgin birth of Jesus Christ, and it is a prophecy of that, it does also seem like it may have been pointing to a birth from a young woman giving birth in that time, and that child that would be born shortly would reach a certain age. By the time you reach a certain age, Syria and Israel were not going to be a threat anymore. And so you often have this double fulfillment of prophecies in the Old Testament, where you have a near fulfillment and then you have the fulfillment in Christ. And I think that's the best understanding of what's going on here. There are others who disagree with that. This is the context where we get the prophecy about the virgin birth of Christ. And that's hopeful as you think about what a bad king they had at this point. That here's a promise that the king is coming, the Emmanuel himself, a God with us, is coming. And that's something they needed so badly right then, with such a poor king at this time. However, at this point, they still have this wicked king. And if you go on into Isaiah chapter 8, God promises them that Assyria, that's going to come and wipe out Syria and Israel, is not going to stop there. It's going to come in and wreak havoc on Judah. So Isaiah is prophesying that Assyria is going to come and cause all kinds of problems for Judah as well. So they already know that there are going to be problems. So having heard all this, you've had the prophet Isaiah himself come to you and you refuse the sign and he says, I'm giving you a sign anyway. And you get all this word from the Lord. Ahaz, instead of looking to the Lord, decides, I have a bright idea. I'm going to ask Assyria for help. This is our sort of third section, is looking to others for help. So he was really afraid of Syria and Israel, but Assyria was even further to the north and east, and they were gaining power. And he said, I'm going to side with them, and I'm going to get some help against Syria and Judah. And to do that, he took, 2 Kings 16, 8-9 says, Ahaz also took the silver and the gold that was found in the house of the Lord and in the treasures of the king's house and sent a present to the king of Assyria. So instead of serving the Lord, he takes the gold out of the temple and sends it off to Assyria. And it's such a clear picture of his priorities and where he was putting his trust. But in the short term, the king of Assyria, it says the king of Assyria listened to him. The king of Assyria marched up against Damascus and took it, carrying his people captive to Kir, and he killed Rezin. So it worked in the short term, briefly. Earthly help may do that. And even if you think about the way that witchcraft takes a hold of people in this life, it's because they gain real power in their lives. They may solve some real problems in their lives by using the power of demons in the short term, and the demons will give a little bit of that power, and then, but it's going to end up coming back to bite that person in awful ways. And you have something similar going on here. Assyria was helpful to him briefly, conquered Assyria, got Israel off his back. But then in 2 Chronicles 28:20 tells us, Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, came against him, that is Ahaz, and afflicted him instead of strengthening him. For Ahaz took a portion of the house of the Lord and of the house of the king and of the princes, gave tribute to the king of Assyria, but it did not help him ultimately, because this Tiglath-Pileser wasn't content with conquering Syria and Israel. He kept coming. So the enemy he invited to come closer to defeat his enemies ended up coming and hitting him as well. Ahaz was, when he got this help from Assyria, though, at first, he went up to Damascus to meet with the king there. And this brings us to the last section here of his life where he started worshiping like others again. And we have this interesting case in 2 Kings 16:10-16. I encourage you to turn there. 2 Kings chapter 16, verses 10 through 16. It says, when King Ahaz went to Damascus to meet Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, he saw the altar that was at Damascus. And King Ahaz sent to Uriah the priest a model of the altar and its pattern, exact in all its details. And Uriah the priest built the altar in accordance with all that King Ahaz had sent from Damascus. So Uriah the priest made it before King Ahaz arrived from Damascus. And when the king came from Damascus, the king viewed the altar. And the king drew near to the altar and went up on it and burned his burnt offering and his grain offering and poured his drink offering and threw the blood of his peace offerings on the altar. And the bronze altar that was before the Lord, he removed from the front of the house and from the place between his altar and the house of the Lord and put it on the north side of his altar. King Ahaz commanded Uriah the priest, saying, on the great altar, burn the morning burnt offering and the evening grain offering and the king's burnt offering and his grain offering with the burnt offering of all the people of the land and their grain offering and their drink offering, and throw on it all the blood of the burnt offering and all the blood of the sacrifice. But the bronze altar shall be for me to inquire by. Uriah the priest did all this as King Ahaz commanded. So what's going on here? You have Ahaz is not worshiping other gods, at least here. He does worship other gods, and we're going to see more of that. But he's worshiping the Lord. But he went and he was visiting someone else's temple, and he said, that's a good-looking altar. And he said, I want to have an altar like that. An altar that Solomon built, that God actually, the temple that God had designed, is not what I really want. So I'm going to borrow the style of the altar in Damascus, and we're going to build that kind in Jerusalem. And so he sent the plans back and sent a model back and everything. They build this altar that was not the one that God had called them to use, and sticks it smack dab in the middle of the courtyard of the temple. And he shoves the bronze altar, which was the one that Solomon had made, off to the side. And it's still there, but to the north, the temple, the gates of the temple faced east. So to shove it north, to push it north, was to push it off to the side. If you're facing the temple, it was to push it off to your right. And so he said, our altar's going here. We're going to keep the bronze altar, but we're going to put it over here. And he tells the high priest, you offer all the main sacrifices on my altar, and then I'm going to use the bronze one myself for when I have special things to do. What he was doing here was looking at the way someone else worshiped their gods and copying the way they worshiped as he worshiped the Lord. And this is specifically against God's command to Israel He warned them about this all the way back in Deuteronomy 12, Deuteronomy 12, 29 to 31. It says, when the Lord your God cuts off before you the nations whom you go in to dispossess, and you dispossess them and dwell in their land, take care that you be not ensnared to follow them after they have been destroyed before you, and that you do not inquire about their gods, saying, how did these nations serve their gods, that I may do the same? You shall not worship the Lord your God in that way. For every abominable thing that the Lord hates, they have done for their gods, for they even burn their sons and their daughters in the fire to their gods. And God isn't saying don't worship their gods there. He's saying don't worship your God in the way they worship their gods. And that's exactly what Ahaz is doing here. He's taking the form of worship that they're using in their religion and applying it to the true religion, to worshiping the Lord. And that is not right. And we'll come back to this here in a little bit and think about practical implications for that for us today. That we're not supposed to copy the form of worship of other religions or of other people's ways of doing things, even if we're worshiping, even to worship the Lord. Now, things get worse with Ahaz. He took down the sea, the bronze sea, off the oxen that it was on, and put it on a stone pedestal. So again, he had his own idea. Solomon had built this bronze sea that held a bunch of water in the temple. And he said, I don't like these bronze, these bowls that it's on, and so I'm going to take them out. I'm going to stick a stone pedestal on there, because that's what I want. And so he was putting in his own ideas of what he wanted into worship. He cut up the other vessels in the temple, and eventually, we're told he shut the doors of the temple. So initially, he was worshiping in the temple, and he says, well, I want my own altar, and he shoved the real altar off to the side. Then he starts cutting up the vessels and changing the bronze sea. Eventually, he says, I don't even want to worship here, shuts the doors, and just builds altars everywhere, anywhere and everywhere. And starts offering sacrifices all kinds of places. We're told here somewhere along the way that there it is, 2 Chronicles 28, verse 22. In the time of his distress, he became yet more faithless to the Lord, this same king Ahaz, for he sacrificed to the gods of Damascus that had defeated him, and said, because the gods of the kings of Syria helped them, I will sacrifice to them that they may help me. So again, looking at other people, what they had done, I'm going to do what they did, because that's going to give me success. And so in the end of all of it, he died and he was buried in Jerusalem, but not in the tombs of the kings of Israel, or kings of Judah. His people knew that he didn't belong, that he didn't deserve to be buried along with David and the faithful kings. And that was the end of King Ahaz. Pretty miserable to read about and think about. Under enemies, you can put down Syria and Israel. Israel was Pekah, the king Pekah. He also had trouble with Edom and with the Philistines and with Assyria eventually. So the Lord brought all kinds of trouble on Ahaz because of his sin. So a tough time in the history of God's people. Now, as we've been seeing recently, there's some rich archaeology in this time period. We're starting to get more and more because we're getting later. And there also was a lot of destruction at this time, which gives you good archaeology. When things get buried, destroyed, you get to find a lot of stuff. So Ahaz was known for building altars everywhere. He built altars everywhere he wanted to and offered offerings all kinds of places. One of the things that has been found a lot of is destroyed altars from the time of Hezekiah, who was just after Ahaz, who did a lot of reforming after his father. So we can learn a lot about what Ahaz was doing from what Hezekiah came in and destroyed after him. And so this is an example. This is a reconstruction of an altar that was in Beersheba. And this is a horned altar. And the reason we know they had an altar like this is that they found the horns, like these four horns, they found those horns broken and reused in another construction project. And the reuse happened during the days of Hezekiah. So this would have been a temple or an altar that was used during Ahaz's days to make all his offerings, all kinds of gods. And then Hezekiah came in, busted it up and said, use the rock for whatever you want because it's not going to be an altar anymore. And they built a storage facility or something with it. And so we've discovered that storage facility. We found these horns in the wall. And so we know that they had a temple that looked like this. So if you read about, if we sing about the horns of the altar, we read about the horns of the altar. This is what it's talking about, that kind of style. We see a lot of altars of that shape. So The horns of the altar always confused me when I was little, so hopefully that gives you a picture of what we mean by that. Go ahead to the next one, Quentin. Okay, we have also discovered a bulla of Ahaz's seal. So if you're learning your archaeological terminology, the seal is the thing that you keep on your ring or something, and then when you stamp it into something, that stamped thing, the piece of clay or wax or something, is a bulla. And so this is a piece of clay that was stamped into, and this seal actually says that it is belonging to Ahaz, son of Jehotam, king of Judah. So we believe that this is actually from Ahaz's own seal. This is one that appeared on the antiquities market. We don't know where it was discovered, and that always raises questions. But most experts say it's so hard to forge something like this, and it is so accurate that most people believe that this is a real bulla from Ahaz himself. And what's really cool is that you see these little lines over here. Anybody guess what those are? So a seal is often on a ring. And you have to press the ring into something. Anybody guess what those lines might be? A partial fingerprint. So it appears to be a partial fingerprint. We may have part of Ahaz's fingerprint, which I think is pretty cool. Or his, you know, might have one of his servants, or who knows. But I think that's pretty cool. You get a real sense of it just gives you another sense of how tangible and real this was. This is, at some point, he stamped something, or his official stamped something, and left a bit of a fingerprint with it too. And it says King Ahaz. All right, let's go to the next one. Okay, this is another seal. We've seen a lot of these. This is a seal, not a bulla, but this is a seal of Ushna, and he's referred to as the servant of Ahaz. So this is another person who worked with Ahaz, worked for Ahaz. But what I wanted to point out here was, if I'm understanding correctly, right up here, there are three things there. I should have said at the beginning of this, I'm much indebted to Brian Wendell and the Biblical Archaeology Report. These are all from his, he had an article about Ahaz, so I don't want to take credit for assembling all this, but he was pointing out that another source is pointing out that those three things are actually Osiris crowns. And you notice it's kind of an Egyptian-looking thing. Osiris is an Egyptian god. And so you have an Israelite official, Judahite official, who's got the symbols of a foreign god on his seal. So very indicative of what we're dealing with Ahaz, the worship of all these other gods. The Egyptian influence there. All right, let's go to the next one. We do have, as we've seen again and again, the annals of Tiglath-Pileser III, the Assyrian king. This summary inscription 7, as it's called, lists a group of kings in Syria and Palestine that paid tribute to Tiglath-Pileser. And it mentions gold and silver, tin, multicolored garments, linen garments, red, purple, wool, costly articles, produce of the sea and dry land, and the commodities of their lands, royal treasures, horses, and mules broken to the yoke. And then it gives a list of names, and among the kings listed is Jehoahaz the Judahite. And so Jehoahaz is the full name of Ahaz. Ahaz is the shortened form. It would have been Jehoahaz or Jehoahaz. And so he's listed there as having paid tribute, just as we know he did. He offered tribute, even though the Bible only mentions the gold and silver, but there may have been a lot of other gifts along with it. As much as we don't wish that God's people never had a king like this, we have lots of archaeological evidence that he truly did live, and it backs up what we see in Scripture. It affirms even the sinfulness of his reign. So as we think a little bit about some applications here, some takeaways, going back to Jotham, I want to encourage you that it is okay to be boring in the right way. Be boring in a good way. To be faithful in a way that maybe isn't remarkable to the people around you, or it doesn't get you any fame or acclaim, not going to get you any kind of notoriety, but being faithful is what matters. And there are often a faithful life is not very notorious or it doesn't get you much attention. Think of 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 11, where he tells them to aspire to live quietly and to mind your own affairs and to work with your hands as we instructed you. And so when we do that, when we live a life of quiet faithfulness, we're following in Christ's footsteps. Christ got a fair amount of attention in his lifetime, but in other ways, he was not a popular or successful person in terms of the power of the world. He wasn't even particularly notable in his appearance. If we think of how they had to have Judas tell them which one he was, because he looked just like his disciples. He wasn't a particularly, in the eyes of the world, he was not a very big, important person. And so when we live a basic, simple, faithful life, the service of the Lord, wherever the Lord has called you to serve, even in the day of small things, and we're following Christ's footsteps in those things. And so we would need to be willing to do that, even if we aren't going to get attention for it. But then with Ahaz, I want to encourage you to think about where your focus is. He was focused on those around him, on others around him all the time. And that can manifest itself in several different ways. Just like him, we can be afraid of the things going on around us constantly. And we look at the world around us as Christians in the 21st century in the United States of America, and there's lots of things to be afraid about. There's lots of things to be concerned about. And if we only focus on what's going on around here and going on down here, and we don't spend time setting our minds on things above and understanding things in the scope of church history and Christ as King and those kinds of things, we're going to be really afraid. Our hearts are going to shake like trees in the wind, just like Ahaz. And so we need to be aware of what's going on around us, but it starts with knowing Christ. It starts with having a sense of his kingship and his reign over things. So we can have that fear of things around us, but we also can have fall into looking to things around us for help, looking for worldly, earthly solutions to our problems where Christ is supposed to be our solution. So when we're dealing with deep issues of sin or issues of strife or things like that, looking for worldly solutions to those things or for people to help us and putting our trust in princes instead of putting our trust in Christ himself and his word. But then there's also the danger of wanting to be like the people around us. You think of Ahaz saying, hey, that's a good looking altar, and I want to have an altar like that. And you may look at your neighbors and you look at their lifestyle, then you might say, well, I know they're not Christians, but I'd like kind of like to just make my life a Christian version of their life. And I'm going to find a way to fit it into what God has told me to do instead of thinking, okay, how can I serve the Lord with what he's given me? Particularly, we need to be careful about not worshiping like the people around us. If you think about how our culture expresses adoration or experiences showing adoration to someone and getting really excited about something, it usually involves a stadium. It usually involves lots of noise. It involves floodlights and all kinds of light shows and smoke machines and music that'll get you amped up. And that's how we as a culture right now adore our pop stars and our sports or athletes and things like that. And you see the churches today all around our country who have said, hey, that's how we worship now. That's how they worship. Let's worship that way too. And the way we worship needs to be rooted in the word of God. And one of the things that struck me in this is you think about the altar getting shoved to the side, is that he kept the altar there, but he made something else the main thing. And he said, well, yeah, we're still going to have this thing, but we're going to do this too. And it starts to crowd out the true worship that God has commanded us to do. And you think about how often the preaching of the word has gotten crowded out of the worship service, or the sacraments aren't that important to people, or all kinds of aspects of our worship, or congregational singing, the people singing together has gotten crowded out by this performance style of music and performance style of worship. And so we just have to be really careful and know that it's always going to be a temptation to say, how do they worship? Let's worship the same way. And we have to say, we need to root our worship in what Scripture tells us to do. And Scripture doesn't tell us what tunes to use, doesn't tell us what time to meet, doesn't tell us the architecture we need to have, those kinds of things. Those things we need to decide, and we need to actually, I think it's responsible and helpful to fit those to the culture we live in, the musical styles of the culture we live in, or the architecture that we live in, those kinds of things like that. There's a place for that. But at its core, our worship needs to be, what does God tell us to do? Not, well, how do other people worship? Because it's going to look really attractive. There are going to be a lot of good-looking altars out there. We're not supposed to copy them. Ultimately, though, I think Ahaz is, as I said at the beginning, is a picture of how we do when we're on our own and we just look at the world around us. And it helps us, as we see how bad it got under Ahaz, it gives us reason to look for a better king. And we'll see Hezekiah after this, who was a much better king, and it was a relief to God's people, but ultimately to look for a better king in Jesus Christ, a king who is not going to be caught up in these things and afraid and following after idols and doing all kinds of things. We have a king who is perfectly righteous, and it is so good to have him as our king, one who, instead of offering to every other god, he can imagine offering his own children in the fire, he offered himself. Our king offered himself for us. And that's the good thing we serve. So praise God for that. Any questions today? All right. Well, we'll continue here for too long with more of the Kings here in a few weeks.